It's nice to be together in the presence of fellow believers, to worship the Lord Jesus Christ, to sing of songs of our anchoring and our faith and the surety of Jesus, and to remind ourselves of everything that's so wonderfully true about what we believe. I feel like I need to do this. Everybody's moving towards the shade, except for this person. I'll look to you once in a while, okay? It's good this thing pivots. It's great to be together, as I said, and welcome today. If you're not with us worshiping in person, we just trust that the Lord Jesus is speaking to you already this morning, that you've been encouraged through the surrendering of your minds and bodies unto the Lord Jesus in worship of song. And we look forward to continuing now in the Word of God. We're studying through the book of Hebrews, so if you have been with us for any amount of time, we're a few weeks into it at this point. I'm going to continue today, and I'm going to be reading through the remainder of Hebrews chapter 3. So I'm actually going to begin by looking at the text. I will be reading Hebrews chapter 3, and we're looking at verses 7 through the remainder of the chapter, which is verse 19. So Hebrews 3, verses 7 through 19. I'm reading from the ESV. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their hearts. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Verse 12, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. Father, we thank you for your word this morning, and again as we gather as your church, whether in person or we gather around online, we do so today with the intent to receive from you by your Spirit. We thank you, Lord, that your Spirit is present among us today, to teach, to correct, to stir, to conform, to rebuke even, Lord, but yet we know that you will do so with such grace and mercy as you are always so kind to do. So we receive today with glad hearts, and we continue in a place of worship as we submit ourselves to the Word of God, which is the truth of what you have spoken. So thank you, Father, today for this passage, and may you speak to us so clearly. May we receive all that you have for us. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, we say together, amen. I've got a myriad of very high-tech things up here, pebbles to hold pages in place. We'll see what remains. I might just end up going right to the end of my teaching this morning if the pages blow away. So Hebrews 10, this is, if you read it just, or if you consider it just in the context of what I've read, it can seem a little bit of a downer straight out of the gate this morning. It's like, whoa, a little bit of an energy suck. So let me give to you a little some past context for last Sunday, if you were not with us, or even if you were, because what I want to do is I want to begin with the thrust of the beginning of chapter 1, of the beginning of chapter 3, as a basis for what we just read here this morning. So last week, Rick spoke from the beginning of our current chapter, where the writer of Hebrews calls to compare the ministry of Moses as apostle and priest to the ministry of Jesus. The conclusion of that comparison, of course, is made clear, and that is, despite the faithfulness and despite the obedience of Moses, the ministry of Jesus as apostle and... Should I just ditch this? Yeah, that's good. Is it? Did I ditch it? Okay. I'm being told to pick up my old...
Yeah?
Which one?
It's not working.
Okay, I'll...
I'm gonna have to sing it. Reverb.
Don't make me sing.
Okay, how about this one? Okay.
Turn this off. This is gonna happen this morning.
That's a tripping hazard. This is quite the setup over here. Okay. Luckily, I didn't get very far. What I was saying is that the conclusion that the writer draws in the beginning of Hebrews chapter 3 is that, of course, the ministry of Jesus Christ as apostle and priest is far superior than that of Moses. And the command that we find in 3 verse 1 is the words, consider Jesus. To consider Jesus, to fix your thoughts on Jesus, to find your anchor in Jesus and what he has accomplished for you and what he has accomplished for me. Consider Jesus. This truth simply echoes that which the author has set out to make a case for since the very beginning of his letter. And notice how many thus far, I don't know if you have or not, but how many therefores that we have seen just within the first three chapters. I read two of them for you in this passage today. But we have in chapter 3, verse 1, he says, therefore. In chapter 2, verse 14, he says, therefore. In chapter 2, verse 1, he says, therefore. And it's like he just continues to point back, to point back, to point back, to point back to that which he began with. It's as though the author wants to remind us over and over again of the crux of his letter, which he begins with all the way at the very beginning of chapter 1 in verses 2 through 4. Read it with me, please. This is where the writer of Hebrews wants us to find our anchoring. This is where we as believers must begin today and each day, where he says this beginning in chapter 1, verse 2. But in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. And what is he? He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. This is the Jesus today that we are to consider. This is where we begin. And as I said a second ago, brothers and sisters, this is how we must begin and how we must think of Jesus. It's how we are to approach Jesus. It's how we are to consider and to fix our eyes on Jesus. And without teaching this text again, but there's something very interesting that I don't think I mentioned when I did teach chapter 1, and it was this. Those first four verses in the Greek text is actually one sentence. It's one beautifully, skillfully crafted thought by the writer of Hebrews to construct this picture of the perfect image of Jesus as supreme Lord. As beautiful, authoritative God and King, the radiance of the glory of God, Jesus Christ. Jesus is the final revelation of God. Jesus, the only begotten Son of God. Jesus, the recipient of all honor and the glory from the Father. Jesus, the creator of all things, whether they are visible or invisible. God incarnate, Jesus, the supreme power and authority, and sitting in the place of such. This is Jesus whom we come to today. Let us find our anchoring in this. It's not just a primer, but it's a reference point for today as we look at this portion of chapter 3. It is Jesus and only Jesus, brothers and sisters. The gospel is Jesus plus nothing and Jesus minus nothing. But it is only him. He is all sufficient. He is all worthy. He is all capable. He is all-powerful. Yes, you agree with me today. The sunglasses are difficult because I can't tell where your eyes are at. But I'll make do. So this is what the writer of Hebrews is endeavoring to keep before us when he says, therefore, he keeps pointing back in consider Jesus. He keeps pointing us to what I just said, all of who is Jesus is to be revealed as in the beginning of Hebrews chapter 1. So in our text today, we almost want to stop, as I said, as I began, and say, wait a minute, what's happening here? We had just went from the nice warm and fuzzies of the comparison between Moses and Jesus and the faithfulness of Moses and the faithfulness of Jesus and the glory of the builder as compared to the glory of the house in the beginning of chapter 3. And now suddenly we find ourselves where the author and the writer of Hebrews interjects Psalm 95, which is what he quotes from here in the beginning of our portion of text. And we have a stiff-necked, a rebellious, an unfaithful and a disobedient people whom he points out to, the wandering Israel. But the significance of this for us today is obviously what we are going to consider. Where verses 1 through 6 in chapter 3 were a contrasting of Moses to Jesus as apostle and priest. Listen to this. So now, the writer moves in verses 7 through 19 to contrast those who follow them. Verses 1 through 6 were a contrast of Moses to Jesus. Verses 7 through 19 are a contrasting of the people of Israel and the new Israel, us, the people of God. This is the point of the text. It's warning us as Christ followers and as Christ obeyers that where Israel failed, we must guard ourselves from the same failure. This is what the text is telling us this morning. What was Israel's ultimate failure? It was their inability to enter into the rest that God has promised them. Listen, because of what? Because of their unfaithfulness and disobedience. Or as he says, because of their unbelief. Here at the end of our chapter 3. Israel's rest was the promised land. God had intended that it would be his kingdom boundaries on earth, a place for his people to flourish beneath his kingship, where he would lead, where he would provide, where he would protect, where he would care for his people. That was God's intent, and Israel's failure in that generation was to enter into that place of rest and peace. The same people, think about this, who saw Yahweh deliver them from their bondage in Egypt, from their slavery, ultimately were the same people who rejected him through their unbelief and in their unfaithfulness. Absolutely amazing, isn't it? When we consider, and we will in a moment, what they actually endured, and yet such a short time later, what do we have but their disbelief almost in what they had seen, in their disbelief in what God has done. And as I said, so quoting from Psalm 95, in verse 8 of chapter 3, he says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness. Brothers and sisters, the wilderness journey of Israel has long been seen as a parallel of or analogous to the Christian life. I'm sure that you've heard this before, but just consider this with me for a moment. What was Egypt but a picture of the enslavement of God's people to sin? So contrasting the story of Israel to the modern, the current Christian life. And there it goes, see? Moving on. And now to end our time today, it was wonderful to be together. Don't look at that, it's secret. I forgot to use my rock, Seth. So Egypt is a picture of the enslavement of God's people to sin. Then we have the Passover blood. Of course, the picture there is obvious, the atoning blood of Christ that allows God's people to be looked over in final judgment and eternal death. The Exodus is a picture of God leading his people out of captivity through Christ and calling people unto himself, where he is our God. The Red Sea, a picture of the baptism of a believer into water. The wilderness, a picture of the Christian life, the journey into the final resting place of God's people. What do we see in the wilderness but God's provision through manna and the water, the rock at Rephidim, the provision of God as our daily bread, and the water as our source of refreshing. The cloud and pillar, the cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night is a picture of God leading his people through their journey, going before and coming behind. And of course, the tabernacle, a beautiful picture of the dwelling of God in the midst of his people. And there isn't time this morning, but just to consider again the actual placement of the tabernacle within the camp of the Israelites. God in the center, the presence of God always in the midst. Brothers and sisters, this is what we sung today. The intent that we go through each Sunday is to find the consistency between the words that we confess and the truth that we take in, that they would take root within our hearts. The tabernacle, God with us. He is present with his people. So this parallel is clear. And Paul, understanding this, he would write to the Corinthian church saying that those things took place in Israel's history so that it might be as a warning to us. New covenant believers, New Testament believers, in order that we might not pursue evil as the Israelites did that day in the wilderness. And the words of warning in Hebrews 3:12 come to the forefront, which we read in our portion of text, where he says, "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil and unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God." Turn with me to 1 Corinthians. I want to use Paul's words to the church in Corinth as a means of unpacking the evil that Israel pursued within the wilderness. 1 Corinthians, it's found in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians comes right before 2 Corinthians. So if you're having trouble finding it in your Bibles, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, let me read this to you, beginning in verse 1. "For I do not want you to be unaware," this is Paul speaking to the church in Corinth, "I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness." That word overthrown, they were laid low. They were left to dead. Verse 6, "Now all these things," here we are, "took place as examples to us." All of these things took place as examples to us, that we might not desire evil as they did. "Do not be idolaters as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer." Verse 11, "Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall." Powerful words from Paul to the Corinth church. Actually, would probably do well for us to unpack those, because the beginning of that was absolutely beautiful. Paul gives the same type of analogy as I spoke of a moment ago between the Christian life and between the nation of Israel. And so here in this text, Paul identifies three evils that Israel desired in the wilderness that led them to their unbelief, that led them to their falling away from Christ, that led them or kept them from entering into their rest. Three things. The first is idolatry. The second, sexual immorality. And the third, that they tested God and that they grumbled. Together, these present a violation of God's moral law as given to Israel in the wilderness. And what's more, for us today, these four represent cultural and social values promoted and sought after, stumbling blocks to the Christian life, to me and to you. Weights of sin that entangle us, as the Hebrew writer will tell us later, to cast off. Weights that tempt us to fall away from Christ. So the first, idolatry. I just want to unpack these three, and then I want to give to us the response this morning. Idolatry, the first law that the Lord gave to his people as a demarcation of their new identity in the wilderness as his own, was that they were to have no other gods before him. And the second to that was that they were not to have nor fashion any idol or likeness to that which is either from the earth or not of the earth, and thereby worshiping or serving it rather than worshiping and serving him. How do we battle this today? My gosh, is this not something that we are continually bombarded with? This call to worship something into place of God, to serve something, anything, brothers and sisters, anything that is placed in the place where only God dwells is idolatry. Fill in the blank in your own hearts. For each of us, the temptation is different. But nonetheless, the ending result is all the same. It's idolatry, and it's an offense to God, and it is sin on our part. Good things, vocations, careers, family, possessions, things that in and of themselves aren't necessarily even bad, can rise to a place in our hearts where they become the main thing, sometimes even unknowingly. Yes? There's seasons even in our lives where we find something that we're just so into, and it creeps up in our own place. The warning here is that these things, they take us away from God. Was this not man's original sin in the garden, that he might be like God himself and so have the place of honor and glory? It's the same sin that Paul states in Romans chapter 1, where man has worshipped the created rather than the creator. That's the tendency of the sinful heart, is to worship the created things above the creator. It's such a strong draw. We must take care to guard our hearts, and to guard our children's hearts, and to guard our spouses' hearts, and to guard each other's hearts as well. That's the call. We'll get to that here in just a moment. Secondly, sexual immorality, the ultimate pursuit of self-gratification and self-indulgence, where the desires of our heart take full priority, which is also a form of idolatry. It's a two for one. It's a double whammy. Can I just say this, you guys? That the reason that immorality in this way is so significant to God for his people is because of the way that it speaks of the vertical relationship, both between God and his people, but also his people and God. That's why marriage is so important. That's why the institution of marriage between a man and a woman is so significant in the Christian life. Because it speaks of something more than just fidelity between a man and a woman, but it speaks of the intention of God for his people. The passion and purity of Christ's love for his church. And of course, the fidelity of one to another. The significance of it from God to him is that it undermines this picture of care for his bride that the Bible so clearly depicts to those who would look upon from the watching world. For us, it's in opposition to the picture of the bride who keeps herself pure in anticipation of her coming groom. This analogy in Scripture is well known. We, as the church, are the bride of Christ. And Christ is the groom, and his second coming is his return for those whom have prepared themselves for him, who have kept themselves, who have consecrated themselves, and set themselves apart for one and for one only. Sexual immorality speaks against Scripture's clear depiction of a people who are controlled not by the flesh, who are controlled by the flesh and not by the Spirit of God. Not only that, but it's also a return to the very bondage and enslavement, the very same Egypt that God's people were rescued from. Sexual immorality is a return back to that very same thing. It's returning to the enslavement that we were freed from in our lives through Christ and through his sacrifice and the redemption that came through the cross of Jesus Christ. And think about this. Listen, this temptation to return has existed since that very day. And we see it in Numbers, which we won't turn to. But they say to themselves in Numbers chapter 14, let's choose a leader and let's go back to Egypt. They were so bummed. They were so miserable. They were so full of unbelief in that very moment that the tendency of their heart was to go back to the very place they had been set free from. This is what it is in sin in our lives, when we go back to that which God has freed us from. We must take care, brothers and sisters, lest there be any evil within us. And thirdly, they tested God and they grumbled, probably the most purest form of unbelief and a lack of faithfulness. But it too has always been there. The origin of it is found in the beginning of mankind in the garden. What was the question that the serpent asked to Eve? Do you remember? Genesis 3 verse 1. Did God really say? The serpent, the first words to Eve were the very same to test God. Did God really say? Did he really say not to eat of that fruit? And in that moment, will you believe God or will you act out of your own will in that moment? That is the test that Eve was placed in. That is the test that we are given. That was the test that the Israelites found themselves in each moment. And it wasn't just a single moment where they tested God and they were in unbelief. But this portion of Hebrews chapter 3 that's our text for this morning, it's a reference to Exodus 17, where they have just come through the Red Sea and they're thirsty. And it wasn't just thirst that drove them to grumble. But let me look at that here in just a second. To test God is to question the timing of God. It's to question the sovereignty of God. It's to question the will of God, the justice of God, the providence of God, the love of God, and the care of God. That is what it is to test God. It's to come against the very nature and the promise of God for his people. Why is it that we test him so? It's because of the sinfulness and the unbelief in our hearts. And the warning again that the Hebrew writer gives to us is to be careful, to take care, brothers and sisters. This morning, take inventory in your hearts, lest there be any evil and unbelief within us that would call us or cause us to fall away from God. In questioning God, we assert that our timing and our will are perhaps superior to his. This is what lies at the root. It's what is in Paul's example here in 1 Corinthians, which I said was first taken from Exodus 17. Let's look at Exodus 17, and I'll move quick. It might feel like I'm just getting started, but I'm not, I promise. Are you guys with me? Okay, good. My wife thinks it's good. Thanks, Shannon. You're the best. Exodus 17, and beginning of verse 1, and all the congregation of the people of Israel moved on from the wilderness of Sin by stages, according to the commandment of the Lord, and camped at Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, give us water to drink. And Moses said to them, why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord? But the people thirsted there for water, and the people grumbled against Moses and said, "Why did you bring us out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" So Moses cried to the Lord, "What shall I do with these people? They are almost ready to stone me." And the Lord said to Moses, "Pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and the people will drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel, and he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, and because of the quarreling of the people of Israel, and because they tested the Lord by saying, "Is the Lord among us or not? Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock?" Again, what do we see here? The tendency in the sinful heart is to shun the grace of God that is given and to look back to the Egypt experience. That is what is in each and every one of us. That's not just these dopes out in the wilderness. That is in our own lives. You brothers and sisters, this lives even within the regenerate heart. The waging war between the flesh and the spirit. To be guarded, which is the message here in Hebrews 3, to guard ourselves, to take care, to consider Jesus, that we might avoid, that we might strengthen ourselves by the grace of God. And we might not find ourselves tested and unbelieving and lack of faith as the Israelites did. This is the same people here in Exodus 17 who just experienced the divine provision of God through the giving of manna for food. That was what was in chapter 16. So we go right from chapter 16 where it's like, "Oh my gosh," to like, "Oh my gosh." It's the same people who just a chapter prior to that had seen their God, their deliverer, their salvation, part the sea for them to cross through two chapters prior. How many of us have seen God move in amazing, miraculous ways on behalf of our lives? But yet, however many days or weeks later, we find ourselves again wanting to go back, looking back. It's the same people whose confession of loyalty to Yahweh was in their very own words that they would do everything that the Lord has said. That was the profession of the people of Israel. We will do everything that the Lord has said. How often we do the same, brothers and sisters. In the midst of our confession, we turn and we despise the very provision of God, the care of God, the sovereignty of God through our looking back, even though sometimes it's not even explicitly done. We don't even realize sometimes in our own hearts that we do these things. Therefore, the warning of verse 12 remains, "Take care, brothers and sisters, lest there be any evil within us." So what is our response to this? What is the response that the writer of Hebrews gives to us? Because he actually does, gives us two responses in Hebrews chapter 3. How do we move forward from the sobering assessment of the human condition, the wandering heart that, in the words of the Lord, he says, always goes astray? May I first say this as an encouragement to us: if you have placed your faith in Christ, this truth is real for you today. Please hear me when I say this. Where Israel failed, brothers and sisters, Jesus Christ succeeded. That is the basis this morning. So if you're feeling condemned, do not be condemned. My desire was simply to point out the wandering nature of the sinful heart that leads us astray. But we have Christ who has gone before. We, as part of the new Israel, the church, the people of God, through Christ's triumph, we, his people, by the grace that is present through our faith in him, can now live in the same overcoming and triumphant nature of Jesus Christ, our Lord. What does Titus say? For the grace of God. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. The grace of God has appeared to each and to every one of us. The grace of God is present today to live a life that is obedient, to live a life that is faithful. We don't have to worry about falling away, as in losing our salvation, because Jesus Christ, as Rick spoke of this morning before we took communion, has gone before us through a new and better way. And through our faith in Jesus Christ, that new and better way is also our new and better way. Grace of God is present for us. This is the reality for us, church. Listen, we don't hope for it. We have this. We have this grace. So from this, there's two things that I'll give you here as I close. That the writer of Hebrews tells us in chapter 3 are present as a means of avoiding the evils, as a means of avoiding the temptation for disobedience, the temptation for disbelief that Israel themselves experienced and was the disqualifier for them in the wilderness. One I've already quoted a number of times this morning, and it's these two words: take care. The writer of Hebrews says, take care. Pay attention. Be alert. Someone just shushed out there. Quiet your heart. Pay attention. Be on guard. Guard yourselves. Where are you anchored is the question. How do we do this? So simply, in a sense, we do it by remembering, by recounting to our hearts, by remembering on our minds the great deliverance that we saw God work on our behalf through Jesus Christ. Take care, he says. Take care. This morning, if there's an area that has struck a chord in these three of the idolatry or the grumbling or the immorality that is within our hearts at times, if you struggle in one of these areas, the answer that the Hebrew writer gives to us is simply this: take care and consider Jesus. Look to Jesus this morning. Guard yourselves. Simply, the basis for the beginning of it is to be alert, to recognize, to confess, and to be aware. We preach to ourselves daily the truthfulness of who God is and what he has done, and thus we become like a watchman for our own hearts, on guard for what the enemy would want to come and bring in to our hearts and minds. And as we do, as we preach to ourselves, as we guard ourselves, as we become like watchmen for our own hearts, 1 Peter 1:5 tells us that by his power we are then guarded through faith until our future salvation appears, for which we rejoice. It's by the Spirit of God that we are guarded. It's by the Spirit of God who lives within us that we are able to combat and to defend ourselves from the fiery arrows of the enemy. Take care this morning, brothers and sisters. Be alert. And then Paul would say to Timothy in 2 Timothy 1, guard the good treasure entrusted to you with the help of the Holy Spirit. We do not do it on our own. But again, we do it by the grace of God, by the measure of grace that's been given to us, by the measure of faith that has been given to us, and by the Spirit of God who lives within us. See, we have a great hope this morning. Right? We have a great hope today. And secondly, he says this: exhort one another. So take care. And then he says, exhort one another. In Hebrews chapter 10, he will tell us to consider how to stir up one another to love and to good works. And he says this: encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. We must think, I believe, on how to do this tactfully and intentionally because there is intention to this. It's not a haphazard approach on how we exhort one another. There's grace that is present. Listen, there is grace that is present in the body of Christ, in our relationships with each other, in our gathering with one another, in our encounters one-on-one. There's grace that unites us. There's grace that maintains this community that is Capital City Church. To exhort one another is to walk and to live and to pursue that grace interdependently with each other, interrelationally with each other. To exhort one another is to be thoughtful, to be watchful, to love, to be compassionate, to be peacekeeping, to maintain accountability, to have vulnerability, all that we employ to maintain the health and the progress in our natural families, we employ those same things within our spiritual family as well. Let's exhort one another. It isn't just like, hey man, you know what, keep going, you're doing good. No, it's to say, man, let me shoulder your burden. What is your trial right now? How can I encourage you? How do I point you to Christ? How do I call you to follow me as I follow Christ? Right? It's so much more intention than just a pat on the back, a slap on the butt, and say, keep going. No, no, no. It's, man, how can I encourage you? Exhort. How do I exhort you? How do I exhort you? Exhort is more than just encouragement. It's a strong encouragement. How do I strongly call you to the truth that you and I both know? It's to love each other enough to warn each other if we aren't living with the consistency to the truth of Scripture. Ooh, that's a tough one. Right? Are you guys hearing me in this morning? Simple stuff in this regard. Not easy. Definitely not culturally acceptable. Accountability, nobody wants that. But this is what we're called to through the grace of God as the body of Christ. Let me leave you with this. As I was studying this week, I read this quote by Matthew Henry. He says, when he tells you of the evil of sin, the excellency of holiness, the necessity of receiving him by faith as your Savior, do not shut your ear and heart against such a voice as this. Observe, and he says this, the hardening of our hearts is the spring of all other sins. I thought, wow, what a great statement that is. That is the warning this morning, brothers and sisters, to take care, to exhort one another, lest we become hardened in our hearts by the deceitfulness of sin that would lead us away from God, that would call us away from the mission of the church, that would call us away from that which he has called us to. That is the admonition here in Hebrews chapter 3. May we, by the grace of God, pursue such a life, yes? May we, by the grace of God, walk in such a way that we are alert, that we are on guard. And may I just say again, lastly, as I began this morning, to consider Jesus. May he be our daily reference point. May he be our moment-to-moment anchor. May he always be in the forefront of our mind. Consider Jesus, brothers and sisters, for he is able, he is merciful, and he is faithful. Amen. Would you please stand with me this morning? Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, God, for just this book of Hebrews, which is such an encouragement. It's so seemingly, it's so timely right now for our lives, God. Lord, we need to be reminded of these things. And I pray, Lord, that as we leave and contemplate what has been said today from your word, Lord, that you would help to apply, to take root, Lord God, that which you have desired for us to have. Lord, we thank you that you meet each and every one of us individually where we are. Lord, that you know our individual need, and you are so faithful to come and to meet us at those places. And so now, Lord, we ask that you would, by your grace, extend to us a measure of faith to walk in such a way that we would not be like those in the wilderness, O God, but that we would be as your faithful, new covenant people who live by grace through faith each and every day under the glory of your name. We commend ourselves to you in the name of Jesus. Amen.